It is a joy to be back again, and as with you, there are adjustments I am having to make. I have not been preaching regularly, but I get the privilege again to do so. Back in school full-time, which is a good thing, but getting adjusted to that, which is good. But it's exciting what God has done, and I want to reflect on what Elder Britton said last week. We are so blessed. I have, for the past couple of months, been sitting under the ministry of Pastor Stephen. I've been greatly blessed by that. Remember when I told him I'd spend some more time up there, his wife said to him, "Is he going to be the pastor up here?" And he says, "No, I am," which he is. But we were able to put some pieces together there, and I want to share some things just today which are exciting. But I ask you, because the bodies are related, if any of you are visiting up there, be careful what you do with this. It's not bad, but it's exciting. What happened is, you know, there are some ladies that have been very, very open to the ministry that Leslie has given, but it's getting to the men that's the issue. And so over a period of time, Stephen keeps building his life into these men. Well, some time back, he took one of the men fishing. Man likes to fish. And somehow in that relationship, something happened, and this man built it, had a trust in Stephen, and began then coming to church. A highlight was 3 Sundays ago. His wife, who was, I suppose you would say, maybe a spiritual light in the church, has a bit of a temper, and she lost it that morning. And so he got up and got the kids by himself, and he took them to church, minus her. Last week, they had moved a little ways away from the church. They used to live just a few doors down. And he said, "We've got to get on time," and she wasn't getting it. He says, "Okay, you come when you need to come. I'm taking the kids, and I'm going to church." Her testimony was last week, as they sang last week, for the first time in her life, she heard him sing the hymns in church. And so the exciting part is God is working, God is blessing, people's lives are changing, and it's a long haul. And today, there is a couple. Well, last Sunday, by the way, a lady came whose children were in VBS, and she came to church last Sunday for the first time. And then today, a couple has made a commitment. They will be in church. They're in church this right now. And there are others who are possibly coming with them. In fact, I'm going back up north to do a conference in the north, and basically centered around some of those people who are looking to God to be a part of that body. But God is blessing in an amazing, amazing way, and we're just encouraged by that. Perlinda's playing the piano for them this morning, but she'll be back here next week. And Scott already has figured out some things that they need to do electronically to make the worship go better. So a lot of things are happening. God is at work, and we just again thank you for your prayers. It is so good also, though, to know, just great to come back to ministry last week and consider Pastor Doug's teaching, and to know the nature of the people that God has given to this body. We're blessed, big time we're blessed. You just need to understand that and continue to affirm to your soul, as I do to mine, how blessed we are to have the people we have in this body. And so it is a time, it is an exciting time there and exciting time here. I have submitted a schedule to the elders, which we have not discussed at length, and so when they affirm that, I will be more in touch with you. But I will be gone a bit this fall, but I usually am to some degree. But I've had many invitations to be elsewhere around the country, and I've turned all of those down. If I'm not here, I will be in CBC North. The only time otherwise is I will be back with my kids 1 week in Virginia. Other than that, I will be either there or here. And I suppose in time, what it really ends up being, I will be a senior pastor at large to CBC South and North, and by God's grace and coming alongside to assist and to help. But anyhow, it's good to be back again, just to let you know how blessed we are to have this body of believers that are such a vital part of our lives. So it is good to be here. Back to 1 Peter. But I'm going to do something a little different today. That's nothing unusual for me, but I am. In the process of this, I need to paint a broader picture for you from this book. And I want to talk to you about our living hope. I want to talk to you about the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. I want to talk to you about the perspective in this book. So back to this again. Again, we are committed to this. I tell you more and more I'm committed to this more than ever before, not because it in itself is sacred, but because of the message that it communicates. The question that I really have today is, what is the biblical principle God is trying to teach you and trying to teach me in the context of this book? This book is so filled with future things. And so I need to come back, because we've seen already Peter gives to us in verses 1 and 2 a God-given salvation, and is all of God. An eschatological salvation, verses 3 and 4. And I want to come back to that, because you'll notice, if you will, verses 3 and 4, eschatological is future. Future glorious salvation, verses 5 to 12. Eschatologically driven salvation, verses 5, 9. In other words, we're going to talk about that today. The future drives the present. And all of this leads, if you will, to maintaining an eschatological perspective. Now, I want to define that term today, because if you're sitting there and you say, I hear you use this term, but what do you mean? All right, now, I need to do this, because I was leaving church some years ago with my dear mother, who was worshiping with us. Godly, godly woman. She sat under Dr. McGee. She sat under Dr. Talbot. She knew prophecy. She'd heard of prophecy. She'd been in prophetic conferences. But we're driving home, and she says to me, she's sitting there in the front seat, she says, "Son, what do you mean by being an eschatological person?" All right, if my dear mother didn't understand that, let me go back and let me talk to you about that, because it is the nature of what this book is about. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the study of future things. That's what the word means. And I want to address this today for several reasons, to sort of get us back into this book, to sort of get me back in this book, but also to put some things in perspective that have been on the news since I left you last. Now, it's interesting, because it's a study of future things, but it is also a belief in God's control of the future. See, if in fact you're going to say this is going to happen, that's going to happen, you have to know that God's in control, if in fact we're going to be able to say that this is going to be. And just as surely as the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the coming of Christ, so the prophecies of his second coming will be just as certainly fulfilled as the prophecies of his first, without a doubt. Now, it's in light of this, though, but I bring you to this, because if you're going to talk about eschatological, it means that the way you believe changes the way you live. That is big. The way you believe changes the way you live. And for Peter, if it doesn't change the way you live, something's suspect about what you say you believe. That's big for him. So in light of this, I want to talk about two things, though, because when you talk about eschatology, there are two aspects. There's a global aspect of it. Go with me, if you want to know what I'm talking about, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter in Peter's writings. Now, by the way, some don't believe he wrote it, but I'll tell you he did. And I know you believe he did. So you see, there are global aspects to eschatology. Notice, if you will, in verse 10 of chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away," that's global, "with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That's global. "Since all these things," verse 11, "are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in your holy conduct and godliness?" Now, will you understand that global eschatology, or the global outworking of God's hand in this world, you see, has an impact upon our spirituality. "Looking for," verse 12, "and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells." That's global. That's largely global. There is another aspect to eschatology, and that is the personal aspect of it. Go back with me to what we read this morning, chapter 1. In fact, actually, I would say to you that chapter 1, I mean, 1 Peter emphasizes more the personal aspect of God's future dealings, and in the second epistle, God's global aspect. Verse 3. Blessed, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So you see, we're talking about something very personal. I have a salvation. I have an inheritance. This is a personal issue. So as we look to the future, there are things that we expect God to globally do. There are things we expect God to personally do. Just walk with me through this book just for a bit. And as we look at this, the two epistles, notice how it pervades this entire passage. Verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, we just read the introduction to this. I don't know, as I'm thinking about this, I've reflected this last week. I can't, as my mind runs through Genesis to Revelation, I can't think of a single book that introduces the blessed hope of the believer any more quickly than this book does. I mean, other books have other discussions, and they will come to this, but this book just immediately, it's just right up front, it does this. And I personally, I've shared you this testimony. I don't know why it took me so long to understand the eschatological nature of this book. It took me a long time. Long time. Oh, I was studying all the passages and knowing it said this and said that, but I didn't understand how future this book was and how impactful the future is upon my life. Just did not see it. But once it becomes clear, and I hope it's clear to you, because he begins so strongly with this truth. And then he comes to verse 13, and there's no doubt, therefore, he says, built upon what he just said, having girded up your minds for action and being sober in spirit, notice, fix your hope with finality on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope with finality. Anything, my friend, that takes your eyes off the future, you need to somehow do something with it. We'll talk about this in a moment. You just have to do it. We become so obsessed with the present. And somehow, with life as it is here and now, and we become so obsessed with the problems of this life instead of looking beyond it to what is in the future. So he says, fix your hope with finality. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice, just to start, just look at this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you know what? This is a perfect tense. God's coming stands at hand, okay? He's coming. I'm going to tell you something that's been true. You remember with the Lord, 1,000 years is just a single day. So, in his mind, a couple days ago, he said that Jesus was coming again. And it just, you know, we're so obsessed with this business. It's been so long. In fact, isn't that the problem in 2 Peter? Just go with me there just for a moment. I'm going to come right back here, but look at 2 Peter. The statement in chapter 3. Know this, chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, the last days mockers will come after their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and by water and so forth. But you see, the world is saying, where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's changed for thousands of years and he hasn't shown up. Listen to me, the church is in the same mode. We're wondering, where is the promise of his coming? Everything just keeps going as it is. So as you look at this, you wonder to yourself as you look at this, that sense the end of all things is at hand. Go with me to chapter 5, if you will. He's talking to elders. But notice what he says in verse 4, what the elders need to keep in mind. Verse 4 of chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, all we do as leaders in the body is to anticipate that day when we stand before him that we might be approved by him in that day. By the way, let me throw this in verse 7, or verse 6. Humble yourselves, chapter 5, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. Let me just say something to you. It took me a while to realize this too. That is an eschatological term. It is. Now you say, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it means. There are problems you may face down here. And God doesn't promise to vindicate you down here. He just doesn't do so. He doesn't. But he promises he will in time. Let me ask you a question. Did God ever vindicate Jesus this side of glory? No. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. My friend, he was vindicated in glory, but never vindicated in earth. If God vindicates you this side of glory, it is an added benefit. It's not a part of the original package. You understand this. Don't hold God to this and say, God, you promised. God did promise, my friend, but the vindication will come in his time, not ours. Now, I could take you to the second epistle. I won't right now, other than, well, just quickly to show you one of the statements in the second epistle. For notice this statement. As Peter is talking, he said, we saw the Lord. Start in verse 16. We do not follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you the power and notice the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in that holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. He says, I'm not only telling you about the coming glory, I saw the coming glory. I saw the coming glory. By the way, the three men who saw it, Jesus asked them, please don't tell anybody, till after he'd gone, and then all of them talk about his glory. We beheld his glory. John says, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The whole of these epistles is tied up with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now let me deal with this just for a moment, because I want to take you to another step in this, if you will. We need to keep this eschatology in a proper perspective. And to do so, we need to let Scripture rule. Now this is important, and I'm going to spend some time going to different places today to give you some perspective in this. I have heard in the last few weeks some statements made by people. One of them, I mean, actually my blood started flowing, actually in a good sense, not a bad sense. The man says, I believe that the Antichrist is on the scene right now. He could be. He could be. I think the end has come, they said. In fact, they didn't say, I think. They said, the end has come. It could be. But the trouble with some of this is, and I want to take you to there some things today, because I want you to understand that as you go back with me, go to 2 Peter 3, and I'll tell you why I want to do this for you, because notice something. 2 Peter 3 is so much tied up with God's future working, but notice, the problem that Peter has is not with the eschatology part of it. Notice, his problem is, let me start with you in verse 1. This I now say, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In other words, I want to direct you to Scripture. The purpose of this is not to talk to you about eschatology, it's to talk to you about Scripture. And the problem when people say, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4, they are willfully ignorant. Verse 5, as the Authorized Version says, or escapes their notice, that notice verse 5, by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. See, the whole issue of the challenge of chapter 3 is that you see people are denying the truth of Scripture. If in fact, we are going to assess biblical prophecy and what lies ahead, I just got to tell you something. Be careful that you measure by Scripture. And what I say about passages, say everything the passage says, but say nothing it does not say. Now let me take you to a place which is very significant. Zechariah 9, 9 to 10. Now, if you want to go there, you may. I'm going to put it up on here, but I would invite you to go there. And if you go there, mark Zechariah. It's the second last book in the Old Testament, easy to find. Chapter 9. Now, by the way, this book is in a book on eschatology. This book is quoted from the Old Testament references, only second to Isaiah itself with its eschatological content. But look at this. I take you, verses 1 to 8 of Zechariah 9 talk about Alexander the Great. I just tell you that's a fact, and we'll leave you at that. When we come down to verse 9, though, look at this statement. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Prophecy. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you know that that was fulfilled on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was true. Look at the very next verse. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's the north, and the horses from Jerusalem, that's the south. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, not only to Israel, but to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. You look at this verse, and they look pretty close together. You know the difference is, how could you ever imagine there are 2,000 years between those two verses? I'm going to make some reference there, but only to say to you, when we start talking about what Scripture says, we need to be careful. Let me take you to another passage for a while to give you a perspective. 1 Corinthians 13. Mark Zechariah. We'll be back in Zechariah in just a few minutes, okay? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will. Incredible passage. Passage on love, but here, look at this. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Now, prophecy and tongues and knowledge, all were revelatory gifts. God was revealing himself to man through these means. But let me tell you, that's one of the reasons why tongues of today is not the tongues of that day. I got to tell you, whatever the tongues of today is. Because tongues were revelatory gifts. God was speaking to man. Yeah, I remember we purchased a building here when I first pastored in Sunderland many, many years ago, 40 plus. And we bought it off of the church that's now on Tonga Canyon Boulevard, Open Bible Church. And so I went to their dedicatory service, and I was richly blessed, I'm sure. People get up there, and they had a word from God because they were dedicating this building and need to pay off the bills and, a word from God that you ought to give more money and all this kind of good stuff. See? Now, let me tell you, God wasn't speaking in that case. I'll just tell you that for a fact. But see, the gift of tongues was a revelatory gift. God was speaking through someone using the gift of tongues to accomplish that. So all of these gifts whereby God was revealing his mind to man. But now watch this. Prophecy was going to cease, and it did. Tongues have ceased. Knowledge, and not in the sense of, do you know something? No, this is God's revelatory knowledge to man. But look at this, look at the context. For, he says, to support this, we only know in part. We only prophesy in part. We don't know all of it. Everything we have is rather partial. Notice this. But when that which is complete, I use the word complete because I'm not going to spend the time doing that today, but he's talking about revelation. I know your text will say when that which is perfect has come, rarely used in that sense in the New Testament, but that's all right. It is when he's talking about Scripture here, and when Scripture is completed, when God's revelation is completed, by the way, we have this. God's final revelation to us. There is no latter revelation. It's done. This is it. So he says, when that is completed, notice something. The partial will be done away. But now notice something. He says, let me take you to another level. Even when you and I have these words of Scripture from God, as great as these words of Scripture are, look at what he says in verse 12. Even when that happens, now we see in a mirror dimly or in a riddle. My friend, listen, This is a great revelation from God. It's an awesome revelation from God. But I got to tell you something. Even as you read this, we only know in a mirror, in a riddle. If you're sitting there overly defining and say, you know all of this, my friend, you better be careful what you say. Say what it says, accept what it says, but be careful you don't go beyond. Because notice, there will be a day when we stand face to face, but now we know in part, that's all we know. As great as the revelation of God is, it's only a partial one. But one day I'll stand face to face with God and I will know Him as He fully knows me. Never forget a memorial service for the professor of theology at Talbot. For the daughter of the professor of theology at Talbot. She was 26 years old when God took her home. And this professor of theology is known all over the world. He stood up there to speak at her memorial service. He said, can you imagine? She's only been in heaven a few days, but she knows more theology than I do. Listen to me. We know. Now, let me take you to some passage of Scripture for a while, just to give you a perspective in light of what we're seeing around us today, just for a bit. Zechariah. You can go there, Zechariah 14. I love this passage. I will come back to this passage in the end, just for my own soul. I live here. Behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. That's my rendering. It's not the rendering there. It says, for the Lord, maybe in your text. You've watched the fighting in Israel. There's a day coming. Hasn't come yet. There's a day coming. It will be the Lord's day. It won't be man's day. It will be His day. It won't be Israel's day. It will be the Lord's day. It's a tough passage in this sense, but notice, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem in battle. I will. I, God, will bring them there. Okay? I'm going to bring them against. All the nations. I put all in capitals. That's even the United States of America, I would believe. Now, let me tell you one thing. Just I want to put some things in perspective as we do this, because it is significant. There are so many things, prophetically, on a global point of view, that when you sit there, you look at them, you say, my, this could be tomorrow. Just could be tomorrow. Now, it's interesting with regard to this. Look, the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women will be raped, half the city will be exiled, the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. That's horrible. We've not seen a day like that. Not yet. It will come. And it will get worse before it gets better. But by the way, just as a point of that, learn this. I'm going to come back to this later as I bring conclusion to this. I come back to this passage often for my own soul. Why does it have to get this way? Because Israel will never turn to God until she understands her total inadequacy outside of Him. Why does God take us through the trials of life? He does, my friend. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves to understand our total dependence upon Him. And He has to do the one to do the other. That's what He has to do to us so often. It's a shame, but it's true. God has to bring adversity to our life to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we cry out in total dependence upon Him. But look at this next verse, just so you see this. By the way, let me talk about this just for a moment. I was encouraged by this president. I'm not going to get into politics here, but I was encouraged by this president. He gave Israel the time. I was a bit discouraged, though, because the present leadership in Israel was not as the past leadership of Israel has been, and they didn't take advantage. You know what's interesting, by the way, just as totally an aside? We as a nation have not seen a decisive victory in years. And this is the first time Israel walked away without a decisive victory. They did not act as they maybe could have acted, but that's theirs to do. That's not mine to answer. But it's interesting because you watch this, and where do we go with the United Nations? That just seems so inept in what it does. It tells you something. I have said for years, and I believe it may well be, that is how United States will be involved in action against Jerusalem. United Nations will take an action, and more it keeps moving this way. So much anti-Israel sentiment in the United Nations. And so the day will come. Just understand it's going to come. And when you watch the setting today, you can say it seems so much like. Oh, it does. But you better be careful, because there's a fine line between that and stepping over to say this is that. Are you with me? Now, let me take you further. But watch this, okay? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights. See, God is just waiting for them to let him come in. Listen to me carefully. I need to tell you something. God wants to fight the battle for you. He doesn't want you to fight the battle. He wants to fight the battle. And until you come to the end of yourself, he can't do it. Or he won't do it. I come back here so often, my friends. A great prophetic passage. It was a great personal passage. I need to move on. Quickly, watch this. Revelation. Go with me to Revelation, if you will. The book of the Revelation. Just for a while. This is exciting. The book of the Revelation. Notice something. I want to show you something, because when President Bush Sr. was making his way toward Iraq, or into Iraq as he was, I thought, boy, what's going to happen if they demolish Babylon, see? But then you see, I knew God could build it back up again, but it's Junior's job to build it back up again. I don't want to speak lightly of the present, but it's just interesting what's going to happen. Babylon is the center of what God's going to do. Has been, it will be. Watch this, because it's chapter 11. I mean, we're not even there yet, but chapter 11 is interesting, because notice what happens. It says in this passage, an angel is speaking, the seventh angel, the kingdom, verse 15, of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You know, they sing this, right? And we love that song, and he shall reign forever. You know what? This hadn't happened yet. It was a prophetic statement. It was an anticipatory statement in chapter 11. It's not going to happen till we get on later in the book of the Revelation. Go with me, if you will, further. Look, if you will, in chapter, notice. Well, you know what? That's all right. It's not the first time I've done this. Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 17. Notice this. 11:17. So now the 24 elders respond. We give thanks, verse 17. O Lord God, the Almighty, Pantocrator, who art and who was. By the way, when I put was in the spell check, didn't like that at all. Who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and thou hast begun to reign. My friend, he hadn't begun to reign yet, but the anticipation was so great, they said this in anticipation. May I say, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our God. And he has begun to reign. Notice verse 18 of chapter 14. Verse 8 of chapter 14, is it? Yes, verse 8. Notice 14:8. Another angel, the second one, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She isn't. This is an anticipation. She who has made all the nations drunk of the wine of the passions of her immorality. Then look at chapter 16, verse 19. It's not happened yet, my friend. This is all anticipating it. And the great city was split in three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and the Babylon the great was remembered before God. And finally, in chapter 18, it happens. Babylon the Great is fallen. You know what? That part of the world is the center of what is taking place right now. And I want you to see something in chapter 18 when, in fact, she has fallen. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived centuries with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. My friend, if you thought when you saw people lighting fire to some of those places where the oil wells were, and you thought there was mega fire taking place and we sent people over there to put them out, my friend, the burning of that day will surpass any burning that's ever been seen to this day. And notice, the kings of the earth will weep. The head of the Soviet Union will weep. The head of China will weep. The head of France will weep. I suppose the head of the United States will weep, because he'll probably vote out of office the next time around, but they'll weep. When destruction comes to Babylon, my friend, and when the oil is cut off from that part of the world, everybody's going to weep big time. We'll all go to bicycles. Then my son will be in better business. But watch this, okay, if you will. Notice something else. Not only that, notice verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep because of her. Go down further, if you will. It's not only that. Notice in verse 15, it says the merchants of these things who become rich will stand at a distance because of the fear and the torment. Look at verse 17, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood the distance and were crying out. Let me tell you what. When the destruction takes place in that part of the world, my friend, the whole world is going to be affected by this. Everybody, kings, merchants, shipmasters, sailors. You even love this part. Not only that, passengers, people who were in Lebanon taking a vacation. They're going to weep when the day comes, my friend. It's going to happen. You look at this and say, my, it could be. Oh, yes, it could be. But be careful, my friend. We have the words of Scripture, but don't put more into it than is there. But understand, it is so exciting to see because you know that man is not in control, but God is. Are you with me? Yes? So the exciting part of all of this is no mistake in this whole thing. And you look at this and say, how is it going to happen? I just got to tell you, is it playing out? And I don't know if it's playing out now, but I just know that everything is so close to what could be. But by the way, remember, we're not looking for signs. This is not the time of the signs. Nothing has to happen before Jesus comes again. Nothing has had to happen for 2,000 years. All we're waiting for is the day when the Father has willed for it to be. Are you with me? So now let me move on from there. Let me just take you here to Revelation just for a bit. This is what you've seen before. The seals, the trumpets, which are inside the seventh seal. The bold judgments are all a part of this. Just to put this in perspective for you, is that when all of this happens, you see, the pronouncement is made in chapter 11 before the final judgment of God has taken place. The pronouncement is made again in chapter 14 before the final bowl is poured out. The pronouncement is made at the end after God's final judgment. Just to tell you, God is at work. God is working. It's going to be now. So I stop with that just to say to you, make sure Scripture prescribes this. Not man, but understand how glorious is God's hand over human history. Big time. Now, the second thing, and I just quickly would do this. My time is gone. Biblical personal perspective, not emotionalism. That's important for this standpoint, just so you understand something. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Notice the very next word, therefore. Therefore. You see, if in fact it is, we must not. Now, let me just do this for a bit, because I'm going to have to conclude. And that's good. I will conclude soon. But you know, this interesting part of this, let me just tell you about 1 Corinthians 7, so you don't need to turn there. Paul has been to town. Paul is unmarried. Guys look at Paul and they said, you know what? People have talked about extreme, if you will, eschatological living. It's not extreme. It's absurd, okay? Let me tell you what happened. They look at Paul and they say, boy, what a godly man. You know why he's godly? Because he doesn't have a wife, doesn't have kids, he doesn't have the responsibility, so he can be so godly and devoted. So some guy says, you know what, I want to be like Paul. Oh, I've heard that. Some guy says, I'm going to be like Paul, I'm not going to ever get married. He got married 8 months later. You know what, Paul says certain people are gifted, other people are not. Don't go trying to play this game if it isn't something God's designed for you. And then, there were some people in the church who thought, you know what, if I will follow God like Paul, I need to get rid of this yoke around my neck and stuff like that. And so this husband is a pain. He's not godly. He's not walking with God. Maybe I can say even unbeliever. And, you know, maybe I should just leave him. I could be more spiritual that way. See, somehow we think, you know, we start to design spirituality. listen, my friend, it's all of us have done it sometime, I'm sure. I've done it. I've done it. I've come to the place where I designed what spirituality was. I designed what I should do because the Lord was coming soon, so this is what I'm going to do and so forth like that. Listen to me carefully. You need to let Scripture design how you should respond to His soon coming, not how you design. And many believers have been turned off by people who excessively go out trying to create elements and ways of spirituality that are not elements of spirituality whatsoever. So you see in 1 Corinthians 7, people say, if I can get rid of some of this weight, I can serve God more. Peter says, listen to me. Are you a slave? Are you serving a master who is crooked? Listen to me carefully. Submit to him. That's how you prove that you're eschatological. Don't run away from him. Submit to him. See, all I'm trying to say to you is let Scripture define God's working globally and God's working personally. Don't you try to define it, because it's not yours to define, it's God's to define. And this book so clearly defines it for us. Not in ways that we would like at times. Okay, now, let me move on, because I want to consider some things before we do it. Now the impact of this. You see, if you say, I believe God's coming soon, and it doesn't change the way you live, there's a problem. I go back to 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is an end, therefore. If the things that follow the therefore aren't true of your life, my friend, you really are not committed to the eschatological truth of God's soon return. You aren't. If your prayer life hasn't changed. Now, I want to take you a few. He says, have a balanced mind. I want to just quickly go through this. See, having girded up the loins of your mind while being sobriety, he says, have a changed or transformed life. Now, we've gone through this, and I'm going to bypass this as quickly as I can so that you can watch this, because we deal with this at length before. I'm going to leave this. I'm going to go as fast as I can through here, so forget what you're seeing, all right? It's okay, because I'll come back. I want to show you this. You say, what is this all about? These are the tenses that are in the voices that are used, if you will, in the New Testament in Peter. Now you say, what difference does it make? Well, let me show you what difference it makes. When you see this part of this, okay, just wait. I know that there's a thing here somewhere. You see this part that's blue here. He's just making statements. You see this part here that's sort of pink? That's where he started to give commands. There's no commands before this. All of a sudden, the commands come. You say, what does it say to me? This is what it says. In the first part of this, Peter has told us about the glories of our salvation. Unbelievable glories of salvation. But now in the latter part of this, he wants to tell us of the duties that are ours in light of this glorious salvation that is ours. In other words, let me just forget this picture, just as it tells you something, because I have to show why I say it. But you see, let's come back to principle. If God's design for the world and if God's design for your life doesn't change the way you live, my friend, something is wrong, and you are not living eschatologically. It's just true. Just think with me for a while. Fix your hope with finality. What does this, it's interesting, a change of verb. The foundation is laid in verses 3 to 12. Peter builds on that foundation, verses 13 to 21. Or put another way, he describes our blessings in verses 3 to 12, and now he develops our responsibilities. If, in fact, God has so blessed us with such a triumphant future hope, it should change the way we live, radically change the way we live. Now, because God has provided a blessed hope through Christ's resurrection, verse 3. Because God has provided inheritance, verse 4. Because God has provided salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Then, you see, in light of this, we are to respond as God describes. We have to. Now, I do this because, and I'm going to bypass this, but only it's interesting because if you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, just for a moment, let me translate how it really is. Therefore, after you have girded your minds for action, while you are in a state of sobriety, fix your hope. Let me tell you something. Unless we change the way we think, we will not change the way we live. We've looked at this before, my friend. Unless we change the way we think, we will not change the way we live. This isn't only true here. Look at this principle. We saw phroneo. It is a word 26 times in the New Testament, 23 by Paul, used in Philippians more than elsewhere. It means to change the way you think in such a way that it changes the way you live. It is all about having a thought pattern that changes our life pattern. It's just true. Go with me further. In the New Testament, we looked at Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is a reasonable act of worship. And stop being conformed to this world. Stop conforming yourself to this world. The word is only found here and in 1 Peter 1:14. Stop it. Stop it. We need to think differently. We need to act differently if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon and that God is in control of all that is happening in this world in which we live. Look at Ephesians. Lay aside the old self. Put on the new self. But look at how it happens. How do you do this? By being continuously renewed in the spirit of your mind. Listen to me. We all have to start thinking differently. Just have to. Have to start thinking differently, praying differently, acting differently, responding differently. Just have to. Must change the way we think so that we can change the way we live. Now, he leads to a holy life. And all I got, let me just do this and take you to the end of this because I will return. He says, listen, be holy in all your manner of life. Manner of life is used 8 times in Peter's epistles. More than all the rest of the places in the New Testament put together. He discussed different manners of life. Look at, I'll show you the Greek just so you see this. It's the yellow word that's up there. Just look at how many times he does it. And I'll do it in English in a moment. I just want you to see the point. Go with me to English if you will. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy in your manner of life. Because you know that you are not redeemed with perishable things for your futile manner of life. Keep your manner of life excellent among the Gentiles. Wives, your husband will be won by your manner of life. As they behold your chaste manner of life. Twice, by the way. It's interesting, by the way, isn't it? 8 times. 8 times in Peter, and 1/4 of those times with regard to the wife. There's got to be a change in the way we live. Now, in light of this, it's interesting. We must hope with finality. To do this, we must gird up the loins of our mind. To do this, we must stop acting like the world. And to do this, we must progressively be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to God himself. Now, let me put this in perspective now. Okay? Having a scriptural view of the future, I know what God's going to do globally. I don't know exactly how it's all going to be, but I know what Scripture says. I know he's in control. I know he's in control. But having a scriptural view doesn't do it unless it changes the way I live in the present, see? Okay, I love to study about the period of Alexander the Great, not because he's a great man, but because God so greatly used him to accomplish his purpose. Amazing what God did. God predicted it. God said exactly how it was going to happen. God made it happen just as God said. You look at all of this and say, my God's in charge of history. My friend, God's not only in charge of his story, God's in charge of your story. Just pause with me for a while. Don't just look at these in isolation without understanding the principle. If you believe that this is going to have a global impact, Peter says, how will it change the way you live? It has to change the way you live. Is God in charge of this world? Is God in charge of what happens in Israel? Is God in charge of what happens in the United States of America? Is he truly the God who, it says, raises up kings and puts them down again? Is that the God we serve? Then, my friend, if you truly believe that, do you not also believe that he's in charge of every circumstance of your life? Everyone. You see, the interesting part of this, see, having a scriptural global view that changes your life. That's why I go back to Zechariah 14 very many times for my own soul. It's not just a prophetic statement for Israel. It's true of my life. It's a problem Israel's had for years. It's a problem you and I have had for years. It's a problem the church has. It's a problem America has. We don't really believe that we need God as we should. And that's why all of a sudden, I'll never forget the man who made this. He forever gave me a lesson in my life, because when he called up in the early days of this body and said, "My wife has cancer, will you come?" And we met that day. And I walked through the halls of the hospital down there, County Hospital, and I watched him going to every bedside and asking them to pray for his wife. Why? Doctors had done everything they could. The only answer was God. There was no other answer. You know, when you come into a cancer ward, you understand that you are shut up to God, because nobody else can do it if he doesn't intervene. It's a problem with all of us, my friend. We complain about the circumstances of life, but fail to realize that God is bringing us to our extremity so we understand our total dependence upon him. That is a message of prophecy. Ephesians 3, 1 and 4, 1, just go and read them. They're great passages. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The Jews put me here. No, not a Paul, a prisoner of the Jews. The Romans are confining me here. Not Paul, confined by the Romans. No, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm here because of him. There is no circumstance of your life or mine, my friend, that is not designed by God. None. None. Therefore, listen to the passage. You know it so well, you could quote it with me. Be anxious for what? Nothing. But in what? In everything. With prayer and supplication. By prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. What is peace? Understand the message of prophecy, my friend. If you want to be eschatological, every trial of life must be put in the context of his sovereign control. That's why Jesus says, stop being anxious for tomorrow. It isn't yours to take care of. It's mine to take care of, not yours. So when you stop and say, I want to be eschatological, understand what it costs. Anxiety must go. All anxiety must go. Every aspect. In fact, Peter says, casting all anxiety upon him. It's singular. It doesn't say, every time I get anxious, give it to God. He says, give God all of anxiety. Hand it to him and never take it back again. Ever. That's the message of this book. He's in control. It's his, not yours. He would somehow bring us to the end of extent, because anxiety must end and rest in God must begin. And having a scriptural view of what God does personally will change us too. It just will. That's what this whole book is about. From chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5, and then 2 Peter 1 to 3. You see, what does it mean to be eschatological? It's believing that God's in charge of the future, and God has already designed the future globally and personally. It's recognizing that and living in light of that and responding to God in light of that. There are no mistakes, no. There are no accidents, no. It's all God's divine design. May God help us when we start using the word eschatological and saying, this is what I'd like to be and this is what I am. May God help us to truly be this way and understand his sovereign hand over all things that happen globally and over all things that happen personally. And we yield ourselves to him by his divine presence and word to us through his word. We are responding in peace and tranquility in the darkest of hours. Shall we pray? Father God, a lot to consider today, but certainly it is the message of this book. It's the message of Peter's life. It's a message of Christ's life. It's a message of Paul's life. May it be the message of our life. May we understand that circumstances are designed by you, not by us and not by man, but by you, for your glory, to bring about your purpose in our lives for your sake. And so, our Father, we yield to those today and thank you for the victory you'll give us and the anxiety that will be gone and the peace that will be present. And then, our Father, in light of the fact that you have designed things globally and personally, we pray that in light of that, there will be in our souls a balanced life, as 1 Peter 4:7 would tell us. There would be in our soul a transformation of our lives, as chapter 1, verse 13 would tell us. And there will be in our life a holiness after the pattern of your holiness, as we're told as well. Our Father, may we truly be eschatological people, people whose lives are driven by your sovereign control and sovereign direction for our lives. And we praise you in Christ's precious name.